inviting during the week. And Carlos, I met him this morning. I thought he was a new guy around here, but he's been here for a long time. So welcome, welcome. I'm going to ask Alex Paquette to come up and share an opportunity that is going to be rolling out here on the 10th of February. And our discipleship ministry continues to take shape in providing and equipping our people to respond to today's culture. And so Alex wants to take a minute just to let you know, to invite you.
Hey guys, and everybody on the Zoom. So Drew Johnson, I think, is on the Zoom. But maybe you all saw the advertisement on Sunday for the Crash Course in Worldview and Culture. Would love if you all could make it out Wednesday nights, 6:15 to 7:15 in person here at the church, and also on Zoom for those that would like to join there. The purpose of it is just a natural next step from the series of messages that Dr. Yusuf has been preaching from. How do we lovingly go and engage the culture, how, you know, start to shape and frame a biblical worldview and allow that to transform our hearts and push back against the world that is increasingly darker, and how do we live out the gospel? So it's exciting. It's a place to really dig into tough issues, traditional views of marriage versus LGBTQ, COVID response, racial dividedness. What does that look like? How can we have a heart for the gospel and respond to these things that the world is telling us? So it'll be a fun time to really explore that. What does the Bible say about it? How do we see through that lens and identify what are the other worldviews out there? What are the different perspectives people are coming from so that we can love on them and understand a little bit better too, right? What shapes some of the influences that we see in our workplaces and our neighborhoods as well? So we hope you guys can make it out Wednesday nights. Bring your high school kids. I mean, there's no age, you know, there's answers that are being given to our kids now, younger and younger. And you know, we want to be the ones, the church, the family, that can start to respond to these things. If we withdraw, you know, somebody will be giving high school kids, college age, the answers. And I think it's an opportunity for the church, the big church, Big C Church, the Church of Jesus Christ, to be able to answer how should we be thinking about these things. So Wednesday night, 6:15, February 10th, 8 consecutive weeks. Hope you guys can join us. Yes, you need to register online at apostles.org. Again, you can register for in-person attendance or Zoom, but we do ask that you register, preferably this week, because we start next Wednesday. Thanks.
So this morning, Steve continues in Luke chapter 7. Today is about helping us to see a picture of what it looks like to love Jesus. Have you ever wondered what that looks like? All right, Luke chapter 7, you got it? Beginning with verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "The one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little," you see this, guys? "Loves little." "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Heavenly Father, oh, that we would love you, love you, love you with all of our hearts. That you and the gospel would become the preeminent passions of our lives. For only then do we become fully alive. Lord, through Steve this morning, teach us how to love you, what that looks like, and the impact it will have upon our hurting world. May you be glorified. May you be honored. May we see your beauty and your power through Steve this morning as you fill him to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. And we all say, amen. Steve.
Morning. Thank you guys for making it out on this very bracing day. I was telling the guys at my table that we have a new puppy. And if you've not raised a new puppy lately, they can take... So it's been a few months since we began our study of Luke. I thought it might be helpful for us to revisit the introduction of Luke's gospel. Remember that Luke was writing for the benefit of Theophilus. Theophilus, like Luke, was a Gentile. And also like Luke, Theophilus was not an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life, but he'd heard extraordinary things. And he wanted to know more about Jesus. Well, it appears that Theophilus commissioned Luke to create, to compile this gospel. And Luke approached the task like a historian. He conducted interviews, he reviewed other accounts, and he connected those events to other things going on in history. In Luke's introduction, he stated that he had written this gospel, quote, "so that Theophilus would know the exact truth about the things he had been taught." In a sense, the entirety of Luke's gospel answers an implicit question, which is, who is this Jesus? As we read Luke's gospel, it's helpful to keep that question in mind. It prompts us to consider why Luke chose to include certain stories that make up this gospel account. Well, in today's passage, we read about a somewhat mundane incident. It was a meal. It involved no great healing, no bold prophecy, no miracle. It wasn't even really a teaching in the sense like the Sermon on the Plain. Arguably, the most extraordinary thing related in the passage is not something Jesus said or did, but it's something that a prostitute did. So in what sense does this story help to answer the question implicit in Luke's gospel, which is, who is this Jesus? Let's keep that in mind. Each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has a story of an anointing of Jesus by a woman. There are good reasons for thinking that the other three are describing one and the same incident, but that this incident in Luke describes a different one. The other gospels place the event nearer the end of Jesus' life and ministry. The manner of the anointing is different. The surrounding conversation is different. And the other accounts don't identify the woman as a sinner like Luke does. The similarities in the accounts may exist because the later incident was inspired by a woman having heard of the earlier one. But in any event, for those reasons, the details of the other gospel accounts shouldn't unduly influence our interpretation of this one. Well, Luke's story about the woman anointing Jesus begins with an invitation. A Pharisee invited Jesus to dine with him. It was quite common, and this was Jesus' practice. He'd go to a rabbi or teacher to the Sabbath meal after he taught in the synagogue, and this was Jesus' practice. He'd go around to the synagogues and teach. So this rabbi invited him. And Jesus was no ordinary rabbi. Luke's mentioned more than once so far that word about Jesus' deeds and teaching was spreading. He was famous. No doubt this Pharisee was both curious and kind of thought it'd be cool to get the prestige that might come from having this very famous teacher sit in his house for a meal. And a meal such as the one that Jesus was attending wasn't private. People could come and watch what went on and listen in. So Jesus' fame probably attracted an even larger than usual crowd. Well, in the midst of this dinner, hosted by a prestigious man, in honor of a famous one, a surprising guest appears, a woman of the city who Luke describes as a sinner. This probably meant that she was a prostitute. I can only imagine the courage it required for this woman of ill repute to enter this assembly of religious men. You've seen prostitutes on the street. They look nothing like the Hollywood version, like Julia Roberts. I mean, their faces are hard, they're often unclean, and that there's an emptiness in their eyes that just reflects this kind of hollowing out of their souls. A few months ago, I heard a testimony from a husband and a wife. They were both recovering addicts. The woman described her prior life with great candor, including the fact that she had resorted to working as a prostitute in the midst of her addiction. And like so many prostitutes, she'd come to that place because of substance abuse. In her case, it was heroin. A heroin addict can think of little other than her next fix. So she's unable to maintain a job. She has no healthy relationship. She has no money or support structure. And prostitution is often a short-term option to meet the need for immediate cash. Well, this woman described that with each sale of herself, she was stripping another part of her soul away. That transaction was never normal for her. Nor was it without consequence for her. She was literally selling herself a piece at a time and diminishing toward nothingness. Now, she didn't paint herself as a victim of bad circumstances. Like the story of this woman in Luke, she was a sinner. This woman that I was listening to confessed that her life was full of lies, theft, violence even, and godlessness. We diminish the beauty of grace when we dismiss the gravity of sin. Well, the woman that I met, as you might expect, her story involved a miraculous redemption in Jesus Christ. And as she sat in the room that night, the night that I heard her testimony, she looked lovely. Her eyes were bright. Her face, rather than reflecting callousness, instead looked wise. She spoke of her redemption and new life with passion and was devoting her life to ministering to other women who were caught in that lifestyle. Well, I've been privileged to hear many stories of redemption like that. I love those stories. I celebrate when the lost are found and the spiritually dead are raised to new life. We love to hear those stories. But even as I celebrate redemption and celebrated her redemption, I recognize the vestige of the Pharisee in me. Because on that night, when I heard this woman's story, the parsimony of my grace was revealed in this. I looked at the woman's husband and I thought, man, how could that guy marry a prostitute? We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Well, back to Galilee in the Pharisee's house where Jesus and the other guests were reclining at the table. And at that time and in that place, when people were having this a meal like this, they would recline at the table on these couches. And they'd lean on their left arm, head toward the table, and their feet extending away. So and they'd remove their sandals before they were eating. So his feet were accessible. This woman of the city, a sinner, stood behind Jesus with an alabaster flask. And if that flask was similar to the ones we hear described in Mark 14 and John 12, it was worth 300 denarii. It's about a year's wages. This is a princely gift. She had some prior experience with Jesus, but the woman was weeping. Perhaps she had some prior experience with Jesus and that had prompted this outpouring of service. She was in grief over her sin. Perhaps she was weeping with joy at grace bestowed, or perhaps she was just overwhelmed by the moment, but we know she was weeping, and she let down her hair, which was highly unusual. In the culture of the time, for a woman to let down her hair in public was actually grounds for divorce. A person was normally anointed on the head, but this woman took that very expensive ointment and put it on Jesus' feet. And to wash feet was the most menial of tasks, too menial even for a Jewish slave. It was reserved for the Gentile slaves. But this woman not only washed his feet, she used her tears and her hair to do it. She abandoned whatever dignity she still had to demonstrate this complete surrender to a man she clearly loved. But imagine yourself in real time. Just picture yourself as one of the other guests at the table. Wouldn't that have just been kind of awkward? I mean, you're there having this religious conversation with these other dignified men, and this woman comes in who you recognize from the street corner. You know what she is. She comes in, she's weeping, this very demonstrative way, and wetting Jesus' feet and using her hair to wash them. You're kind of like, I can imagine the conversation sort of subsided, or maybe someone tried to continue it and pretending that wasn't going on. I'm sure it was distracting. But the only reported words in the moment were the ones going on inside the Pharisee's head. He thought, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Well, in these thoughts, he managed to condescend to two people at once, toward the woman for being a sinner and toward Jesus for being a false prophet. The implication being that no proper man, if he'd known what the woman was, would allow her to touch him. Jesus addressed the Pharisee by name, which is unusual in Jesus' dialogues with these religious leaders. And one wonders whether the name of the Pharisee was significant because he later became a follower of Jesus. But we don't know that. That fact is not included. But Simon, Jesus said, I have something to say. The Pharisee replied, say it, teacher. Teacher. This is the first time in Luke that Jesus is described as a teacher, even though there's no sort of didactic teaching going on here. Jesus goes on to draw the man into a parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Well, the answer's obvious, but the Pharisee's answer seems a little bit reluctant. It's like, well, I suppose the guy was forgiven more. I understand that. Sometimes when I'm in an argument, and someone asks me an obvious question, I don't really want to answer it because I know he's leading me somewhere I don't want to go. But Simon says, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. The Pharisee is, of course, correct in his answer, but very wrong in his heart, which Jesus goes on to identify. Don't miss this detail. Then, turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me the water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So Jesus is doing a couple of things in this statement, including disabusing this man of two false notions. First, Jesus proves that in fact he is a prophet because he knows what's going on in Simon's head and heart. Second, Jesus challenges this man's condescending perception of the woman. He begins by asking, do you see this woman? Well, the literal answer is yes. Simon's eyes registered her presence, kind of like you might notice a rat run across the floor. But Jesus' question goes deeper. Do you see this human being who has displayed great humility and service and love toward me? Discernment, fuck you. Do you dare to condescend to someone who has demonstrated character and spiritual discernment far superior to yours? And again, Jesus turned toward the woman as he was saying these words. I love that Luke includes that detail because it indicates that Jesus was speaking to the woman as much as he was speaking to Simon. He was showing her that he saw her. He noted and appreciated what she had done. He didn't see her as merely a sinner. Still looking at the woman, but speaking to Simon, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. I think that her gratitude fueled her love. She loved because she recognized with deep gratitude the magnitude of the gift she'd been given. As painful as it is sometimes to come to grips with the depths of our sin, it is only in that recognition that we begin to appreciate the depth of the Father's grace toward us, which fuels our love for him. As an aside, there are two prayers that I pray that God answers with remarkable promptness and consistency. If I ever pray for humility, it happens really, really fast. Whenever I pray for a deepening awareness of my own sin, it happens quickly and in a way that often overwhelms me. I don't pray those prayers often for those reasons, but it is useful at times to become aware of the depth of your sin, because it's in that that you become aware of the depths of the grace that's been bestowed on you. Well, Jesus doesn't shy away from saying that the woman was a sinner. In fact, he says that her sins are many. Well, the spirit of the modern world recoils at this. The world today might say, well, the woman should embrace who she is and celebrate whatever choices she's made in her life. But unless we acknowledge the gravity of sin, and particularly our sin, I'm not talking about finding other people's sin. It's like God's been good to that guy. We'll never experience the level of love that this woman had for Jesus. Unless we recognize our need for forgiveness, we won't seek it. If we don't accept that we are sinners, we'll perceive no need for a Savior. This is the state of many in the world today. They simply don't recognize their need for a Savior because they don't acknowledge their own sin. This has been one of the greatest impediments to my effort to share my faith. Is I encounter a lot of guys that just don't see themselves as sinners. They just don't see themselves as needing Jesus. But no one is without sin. Romans 1:8, Romans 3:10 are just a couple of the many verses indicating that no one is without sin. But also recognize that this woman, having received Jesus' forgiveness, she's no longer defined by her sin. Instead, she was defined by her embrace of Jesus Christ, her Redeemer. Well, Simon, the Pharisee, he also had much to be forgiven. He just didn't see it. His arrogance and hardness of heart was revealed in the fact that he had not treated Jesus as an honored guest. Jesus' significance and fame had probably earned him the invitation to dinner, but the Pharisee wasn't seeking to honor Jesus. He was seeking to elevate his own standing, or maybe he wanted an interesting sparring partner for religious debate. But the Pharisee clearly saw himself as above Jesus rather than someone in need of Jesus. Well, after listing this woman's acts of love and contrasted with Simon's lack of hospitality, Jesus directly addresses the woman for the first time, saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Only four words, but they're the most consequential four words that any human being can hear from God. Your sins are forgiven. Her life of sin was wiped clean. Jesus not only saw her, but he redeemed her. In that moment, she was made new. The crimson stain of sin was wiped clean, and she stood before God in pure white linen, exceeding white as snow. Men, do we appreciate the magnitude of our forgiveness? Do we recognize what we were contrasted with what we now are because of that forgiveness? Jesus' final words to the woman are theologically significant. He acknowledged her love, but he clarifies that it's not her act of love or her washing of his feet that has saved her. He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is important in showing that the love spoken of was the consequence and not the cause of her salvation. But back to my original question concerning this passage, why did Luke include it? What was Luke trying to say to Theophilus about Jesus? Well, we find the primary answer in the conversation at the dinner table among these other unnamed people, where I asked you to imagine yourself, the conversation they had, because they said, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Because they understood that forgiveness of sins was a divine prerogative. Only God could forgive sins. Luke is including the scene in part because he's showing that Theophilus, in yet another way, that Jesus was God. But the narrative tells us more than that. The story shows us not only that Jesus is God and thus can forgive sins, the story also shows us that he's inclined to do so. The story also shows us the means by which we can obtain forgiveness of our sins, which is by grace through faith. And lastly, the story shows us the level of adoration we should all have if we maintain a proper understanding of the forgiveness that we've received. Well, note that Jesus gave this woman a parting instruction after forgiving her sins. He said, "Go in peace." Peace describes a state of reconciliation and wholeness among a group of people. So not only had the debt been forgiven, but there was no enmity between the debtor and the creditor. The debt was gladly forgiven. And Jesus, the great forgiver, desired that the woman once known as a sinner would step into this new relationship of reconciliation and peace. There wasn't this sort of strings attached, don't you forget how much, you know. It was gladly given, joyfully given. I think back to that woman's testimony that I heard a few months ago when I found out how hard to understand how a man could marry a former prostitute. but the story from Luke helps me to understand. This man was also a recovering addict. He also had much to be forgiven. He had also experienced miraculous and undeserved restoration. So he didn't hesitate to see a deep restoration in another. As a miraculous trophy of grace himself, he recognized the beauty of redemption in the woman he loved. It's only that lingering Pharisee in me that fails to recognize that I also have been forgiven much, that I also have been redeemed, that I stand on equal footing with all other restored sinners before God. If I rank myself above the former prostitute and consider her as someone more needful of forgiveness than I am, I misunderstand the depths of my own sin. And if I misunderstand the depths of my own sin, I underappreciate the magnitude of God's forgiveness. If I think that I have been forgiven little, I will love little. Well, this woman, who Luke described as a sinner, was apparently the only person at the Pharisee's table that day who understood who Jesus was and so received his forgiveness. After receiving that forgiveness, she stood in a position with God far superior to the supposedly upstanding and religious men reclining at that table. If you stand in right relationship before God this morning, it's not because of your moral performance, it's not because of your avoidance of sin, it's not because you deserve it. If you stand before God without stain or blemish, it is because you have received the message of Christ with faith and have been forgiven much. So love much. My nugget this morning is this: see people. See people. Jesus asked Simon if he saw the woman because Simon viewed her as something less than. I've seen some Christian men who have this blind spot. It fails to recognize the worth of people who have lower professional or socioeconomic status. They might be administrative staff, a server at a restaurant, a person sitting on a street corner. It's like they're a different category of human. Christians shouldn't have that attitude toward anyone. Rather than condescending to such people or simply ignoring them, recognize each of them as a creature of God. They're one of two things. They're either a co-heir with Christ, your brother or sister, or they're a lost person in need of salvation. What they aren't is inconsequential. See them and extend them the same forgiveness and grace that Jesus has given you. And with that, we'll go to the tables.